chapter that when your children are going to bed, they're going to say, Mom, please read 1 Kings chapter 4. I love that story. Can you read that again, Mom? Maybe after the sermon. That would be an accomplishment. Well, as we continue our study of 1 Kings, and specifically the life and the reign of King Solomon, it's helpful to understand the biblical narrator, the way this information is recorded in 1 Kings, divides the life of Solomon into three very distinct different time periods. And all three periods of time correspond with a visitation from God, either directly from the Lord or through a prophet. Because it's through the corresponding messages from God that we are provided with a theological lens for understanding these three different periods of time in the life and reign of King Solomon. Did you find that? Did you understand that, children? Children, this is what I'm saying. King Solomon's reign can be divided into three parts. One, two, three. And each of those three parts, at some point, God appears to Solomon, either through vision or through a prophet, and God speaks to Solomon. And therefore, we are to view that specific period in Solomon's life through the word that God speaks to Solomon, either by way of vision or by way of a prophet. So, the Bible is providing us, the biblical author is providing us, with the theology we need, a specific theological lens for understanding how we should understand this period of Solomon's life relative to the covenant of grace. We never leave the covenant of grace behind. The promises that God made to Abraham and later to David all belong to the same covenant. It's the same covenant. It's not a different covenant. And what we see as we go from Abraham to David, we see that there's a fuller revelation. There's a greater revelation of what God has promised. With Abraham, we see very clearly the Lord has promised Abraham that he would bring about through Abraham, and he would promise Abraham a people. He promised also to give Abraham a land, two things now, and also that there would be a government, and through this government there would be great blessing to the land and the people. Fast forward, we get to David. What does God promise to David? He comes to David, he promises David, I'm going to establish your throne for eternity. And through the establishment of your throne, I am going to build your house, and your house is equated with this kingdom. What's a kingdom include? Land, people, and a king, government. It's the same promises. It's the same covenant. But now we see that how is this going to come about? It's going to come about through a promised king. And through that promised king, that king is going to gather, collect his people, God's people, and he's going to provide for them, and they're going to be blessed. And through the establishment of that king's throne, God is going to establish his kingdom, which means he's going to establish ultimately and call out and redeem and bless, and renew, and save his people. And the very end, we find that the people and the land are one the same. They make up the very temple. As the bridegroom of Christ is identified with the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and the Lord dwells with them gloriously for all of eternity. And that's the heart and soul of the covenant of grace. That's the promise made to Abraham. I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. And how does this take place? This takes place within the context of a kingdom. A kingdom that includes land, people, and a king. And therefore, it's through the lens of what God has promised to Abraham and David that we need to understand what is going on in 1 Kings chapters 3 and 4. I hope that's clear. By using this approach, we will see how the Lord is bringing about everything that he's promised, beginning with Abraham and later with David. And chapters 3 and 4 provide us with a partial fulfillment, a temporary provisional fulfillment of everything that God has promised Abraham and David. And through this partial fulfillment, we have an imperfect picture of what is going to be brought about through Jesus Christ through his saving life, death, and resurrection. And when Christ returns in power and glory, he's going to bring about the new heavens and the new earth. But he's also going to bring about the resurrection of those who are in Christ, the dead in Christ, and the living in Christ. They're going to be resurrected, transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and they will reflect the glory of Christ. And the bridegroom of Christ will be presented to the bride, Christ, and they will dwell in God's kingdom for all of eternity. And there'll be no want, there'll be no lack of security, peace, prosperity, joy, rejoicing. Every desire will be sanctified and every desire will be satisfied. You will never long for anything. Perfect satisfaction for eternity, and you will be so consumed with satisfaction and the loving kindness, the faithfulness, the love of Christ, that you will be compelled. You will have to speak of his glory, of his kindness, of his faithfulness. You couldn't be stopped from speaking of his faithfulness and his kindness. And you will never tire of worshiping the Lord and hearing from the Lord and glorying in the Lord. Can you imagine this? And what we have here in 1 Kings chapters 3 and 4 is an imperfect picture of everything that's going to be secured by one who is wiser than King Solomon. And that would be the personification of God's wisdom through Jesus Christ, God incarnate. The one true wise man who came from heaven, one with the Father. Well, ultimately, these kingdom promises are all fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And the establishment of the new covenant and the new creation, which will be fully realized when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory. The revelation of the new heavens and new earth, the resurrection of the dead. Can't wait. Come, Lord Jesus, come. He can't come soon enough for me. In 1 Kings chapters 3 and 4, as I've already stated, we are provided with a picture of this. Solomon's wisdom originates with God, and it results in justice, joy, peace, prosperity for God's people. In the last words of chapter 3, we read, "All Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice." Do you remember what happens at the end of chapter 3? Two women, they're harlots. If you don't know what a harlot is, you can ask your parents. I'm not going to explain that from the pulpit, but mom and dad certainly can do that for me. So two harlots give birth to two babies, and one harlot lays on her baby at night, and her baby dies. And she discovers that she has a dead baby, but she knows that in the room next door, there's another woman with a living baby. So she takes her dead baby and she places it in the bed with the other woman with the living baby, and she takes her living baby. And when the woman wakes up to nurse and care for her living baby, she recognizes this baby is dead. And another close examination, she recognizes, this isn't my baby. So the two women come before Solomon, both claiming the living baby. And Solomon says, "Bring me a sword, we'll cut the baby in half, and you each can have half." And of course, the true mother of the baby cannot stand to see her baby cut in half, so she offers her baby to the woman who is not the mother. And Solomon immediately realizes, well, obviously, you're the true mother, give the baby to this woman. And everyone is so impressed with Solomon's wisdom, that's why they conclude that the wisdom of God is in this man. And I love the response. The response here is they fear Solomon. Because as we are confronted with the wisdom of Christ, our response should be the fear of God. And we have a picture of this in the way that they fear Solomon. And therefore, what we see in chapter 3 is an emphasis upon Solomon's wisdom that comes from God for the purpose of administering justice. But in chapter 4, the focus changes. These chapters are united, because they're a unit, by the theme of wisdom. But now the focus is not on wisdom for the purpose of administering justice, moral and ethical decisions, but now it's wisdom for the purpose of administration, far beyond justice, with the practical administration of an empire that's vast. This has never happened before in Israel's history. The empire that Solomon inherited was built through conquest. David was a man of war, and he was a great warrior, and he was a great leader of men, but he was not a great administrator in the sense that Solomon was. David defeated the Philistines, Moab, Ammon, Edomites, Syria, and these nations continued to be under Solomon's authority during the first decades of Solomon's reign. Therefore, King Solomon was confronted with a very different challenge than his father David. David's challenge was a military threat, the very existence of the kingdom, because it was surrounded by enemies that despised them. But these enemies had been conquered, and therefore the kingdom that Solomon inherits is a vast kingdom that includes all their enemies. And therefore, Solomon inherits a tremendous administrative challenge. How does one administrate such a large kingdom? And particularly think about this. Prior to this, there was still a tribal structure in the nation of Israel. The people's identity was largely associated with their tribe. And there was great influence among the elders within these tribes, and they were very tribal, and now you've got this empire that extends vast, far beyond the reaches of the tribes. And how do you administer this from some type of a tribal structure? And Solomon recognizes that we have to move beyond a tribal identity and a tribal structure, and therefore he organizes the empire into 12 districts, not tribes. Think about that. This is new. This has never been done before in the nation of Israel. And imagine your challenge in the very identity of God's people. Districts, not tribes. And a governor is placed over every district. And every district is responsible for the support of the central government for the period of 1 month. 12 months out of the year, children. So, for 1 month, whatever district you live in, you accumulate resources over the course of the year for that 1 month when you are going to be responsible to support all of the supplies for the king and this central government that has come into being. Think of all that has to be supported. We have the king, we have his harem, which we're not sure here in the beginning how large that was, but it includes more than Pharaoh's daughter. It includes his officials. There were horses, 40,000 chariot horses, 12,000 horsemen, a large military, support staff, a large administrative staff, and all these governors have staff, a large staff. I have to ask you a question at this point. This is actually kind of fun. Why is so much attention given to the list of various government officials and administrators? Why is the biblical narrator so concerned about telling you about all these administrative positions and people? Well, because the biblical narrator understands the challenges of providing structure, organizational structure, and administration to such a large empire, and it's not like Solomon inherited this. He creates all this, and he provides organization and structure from everything from the priesthood to the military and everything in between. There is a clear chain of command with those at the helm answering to Solomon. All this serves as evidence of God's given wisdom. According to the biblical record, Solomon's wisdom extends to every area of life. He's a musician, he writes songs. He's a poet, he writes proverbs. He's a man of wisdom in terms of wise sayings. He's a scientist. You want to know about the cedars of Lebanon? Talk to Solomon. You want to know about the hyssop that grows out of the rock wall? Solomon is a student of all aspects of nature and creation. He's a horticulturist. He's a musician. He's a poet. He's a wise man of wise sayings, an author of proverbs. What's the point the biblical author is making here? God's wisdom could not be contained to one area of his kingdom or one area of your life. God's wisdom touches every area of your life. In fact, if we are honest with ourselves, depending on how your life plays out often depends on the wisdom you employ in the small things of your life. The small things that are done every day, the mundane things, the little things, over the course of your life end up having a major, major impact on your life. And God's wisdom touches all of life. There's no part of your life that God's wisdom doesn't affect. Some of us hate giving attention to administrative and organizational matters. That comes as somewhat of a confession by me. I like organization to a point. But too much organization, I feel like the breath of life is just like gone. There's no room for any creative movement and creative expression. And what about the unexpected? There always has to be a little bit of room left in life for the unexpected, because sometimes you hit print and you find out your sermon doesn't print. Sometimes you get ready to go to the store and you realize the tire is low, and first you got to go by the tire shop and they're busy, and you got to figure out how you get some air in the tire before you can go to Costco or whatever. This is just life. Not everything happens as planned. I know that's a shock to some of you who are highly, highly structured and highly organized, and you exercise control over every minutia of your life. But there are a few people, just a few, who don't live that way. And in fact, there's other people that if you walk into their homes, it's not very long before you realize this home could really benefit from some structure dictated by priorities. And the same is true sometimes as businesses. And in fact, some homes and businesses fail because of chaos and a lack of organizational structure and priorities. And therefore, I love structure. I'm a double-minded man because I love structure, but I also like to challenge it. So how do you make sense out of that? Structure with some room for a little bit of creativity. So anyways, what we see here, and that's why I bring this up, because some of you I can see tuning out because you're like, Pastor, this is totally boring. You're talking about mundane things. I'm not interested in mundane things. Well, we all have to give our attention to the mundane. I'm going to frame this in the context of the 20th and 21st century. One of the great challenges of the 20th and 21st century has been, how big should the government be? How much is good? And when does government become beastly, using biblical language? Because when government gets too big and it becomes beastly, eventually it consumes everything, it becomes a burden, and eventually it demands that you worship it. And therefore, things like efficiency are usually words that don't go together with government. But that's not the case with Solomon. What we see here, structure, organization, efficiency. We see a clear line of authority, communication, organization, recognizing the value of administrative structure. Many families and businesses would benefit from this. In the book of Proverbs, you know what wisdom is summarized of? If we put a summary for wisdom in the book of Proverbs, you know Solomon's the author of that, right? Skill for living. Skill for living is as broad as young person recognizing the harlot, the seductive woman, and saying, I need to turn around and leave this place. If I stick around here, this is temptation that I don't need. I need to turn and run from my youthful lust, and I need to get in the car and go home. It's time to call Dad and say, Dad, I found myself in a compromised position. I am leaving. Skill for living includes everything from recognizing sin and temptation, fleeing from it, and yet the author of Proverbs draws our attention to the ant. Have you ever watched an ant colony? Have you ever seen an ant or a group of ants just hanging out, taking a break, having a smoke? You know, it's like time out for the ants. We're just going to like play basketball right now. We're just going to not do anything. Have you noticed that ants, doesn't matter how many of them are, there's always workers. They're always busy. No one's necessarily telling them, hey, hey, crack the whip, get going, you ant. Doesn't matter whether there's hundreds or thousands of ants, they are organized and they function according to authority structure and they're all busy at work and the colony thrives. Well, Solomon also draws our attention to the rockchuck. You know, the rockchuck has no natural defense. He's just a big, furry, cuddly, cute. He looks like it could be a stuffed animal. And therefore, he makes his home in the cliff or the rocks and the boulders because his predators cannot invade his home. Wisdom. Our attention is drawn to the locusts. They come. They look like an army. They march. The bees. We see the wisdom of God in general revelation in nature, and Solomon draws our attention to it. But you know what? We see even greater wisdom in the person of Solomon because he points us to Jesus Christ. And we see a wisdom that knows no boundaries and no limits because this wisdom, according to John's gospel, the Word was with God in the beginning. The Word was present. And when God spoke creation into existence, the second person of the Trinity, wisdom, was present and active, creating the Lebanon, the cedar of Lebanon, the hyssop, the ant. And Solomon understands this. And in a limited way, he personifies the wisdom of God. And now I get to the fun part, children. We get to talk about the benefits of Solomon's wisdom. The benefits of God's wisdom. Look at verse 20. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. When you hear these words, what do you think of? This is a direct quotation from Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, where in the Abrahamic covenant, God has promised that he would make the seed of Abraham as numerous as the sand of the sea, and he would bless them and provide them with security and peace and blessing. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand of the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. What we read in verse 20 is proof that what is taking place in chapters 3 and 4 of 1 Kings is in fulfillment of all that God promised Abraham. But it's in fulfillment of this in a partial way, a temporal way, a provisional way, pointing us to the time when this will be fulfilled in all of its fullness and all of its glory, which will take place in through Jesus Christ. This is very, very impressive. The children of Israel had become as numerous as the sand on the seashore, and they were eating and drinking and rejoicing. According to verse 21, Solomon ruled over every kingdom from the great river, that would be Euphrates, to the Mediterranean coast as far as the border of Egypt. And all these kingdoms, the Bible says, paid tribute. You know what that means? Taxes. To who? Israel. Solomon. So now from the enemies, the previous enemies of all these nations surrounding Israel, they're all the resources of those nations. Silver, gold, resources are all pouring into the nation of Israel. In verses 22 and 23, the biblical narrator highlights everything that was required for one day in support of Solomon and his staff, including his horses, his military, and his administrative staff. And it is phenomenal. Now, this is Thanksgiving week, right? How many courses of meat are you going to have on Thanksgiving Day? You're going to have a turkey? One. You're going to have a ham? That would be two. I bet nobody here has more than two or three. Now, this is not describing Thanksgiving Day. This is describing every day in Solomon's kingdom. This is Solomon's table 365 days out of the year. Every day, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. In other words, that means farm-raised, grain-fed, fatted chickens, grouse, turkeys, any fowl that was available, fatted fowl. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. I'm not even talking about the grain and the vegetables. This is better than any Thanksgiving I've ever experienced, and my wife's a phenomenal cook. This is a protein feast. Beyond imagination. This is the kind of stuff I dream of. If you had one plate just for meat, and you had just a relatively small 2 or 3 ounce portion of every meat, your platter would be overfilled with all the various options. And that doesn't even get to the grain, the vegetables, and the decadent things. You'd have to have 2 or 3 plates if you took just a little bit of everything. I mean, this is like amazing. You know, this is really quite funny to me because I get to come from the outside and see this because I know that within a community like ours, there's a certain pride and almost a certain emphasis on frugality and the celebration of frugality. There's nothing frugal about this, folks. This is extravagance. If you came to the pastor's house and I fed you like this, all the deacons, the elders, they'd leave and say, "We pay this preacher way too much. I can't believe the way he eats. It's just ridiculous. The waste of money. Can you believe what he served us? I mean, this is just terrible. I can't wait till we get to heaven. And I hope I sit across from some of you at the great table and I get to watch extravagance, extravagance lavished upon you. I'm going to just smile and smile. Feast! Let's enjoy it." Do you see what the biblical author is doing here? He is trying to give us a picture of incredible, incredible plenty and extravagance beyond measure, more than any of us have ever comprehended. And here's the point of this. The point of this is not that Solomon is some kind of third world dictator, and he and his cronies enjoy the fruits of the land while everybody else is destitute and impoverished. That's not what's going on in this text. The biblical author arranges this in such a way to show that everybody in the land sits under his own vineyard, his own fig tree. Everyone is living in a position where there's security, there's peace, but there's prosperity, there's contentment, there's joy, and the land is filled with rejoicing. That's the image that's being pictured here. So please don't construe this with the idea that somehow you view Solomon and his court negatively associated with some type of an oppressive communist or socialistic type system. That's not what's going on here. What we have here is extravagance and plenty and security associated with the kingdom of God. This is what Christ has secured for us ultimately, is complete satisfaction. And the biblical author wants us to have some idea of this. The Israelites from Dan to Beersheba were secure. They were prosperous. No one had need of anything. God's people were filled with joy. God's people rejoiced in recognition of Solomon's great wisdom and the benefits to God's people because of his wisdom. Immenseness. Children, you know what the word immenseness means? It means larger than you can comprehend. Greater than you can comprehend. Immense. Go out in a dark night when there's no natural light and look into the skies in a clear night and look at the sky and the immensity of the sky. God's blessings upon his covenant people are immense. You can't comprehend how great the blessings of the Lord are. Can I take the liberty for just a moment to illustrate this? horses. That's just chariot horses. That doesn't include the cavalry. 40,000 chariot horses. I did some research on this. The average horse today weighs about 1,000 pounds. That's not like a huge horse. And the average pleasure horse that basically does nothing consumes 15 to 20 pounds of hay a day. If a horse is working, if a horse is exercising, it consumes more food. And depending on how it's working, then you can also supplement the hay with other things, nutrients, grain. Chariot horses, you've got to be in good shape. Got to be exercised. Even when they're not in time of war, they got to be prepared. So these horses are consuming more than 20 pounds of hay. But 40,000 horses consuming 20 pounds of hay a day is 800,000 pounds of hay per day. And that doesn't include a cavalry. That's just for chariot horses. That's 145,000 tons of hay per year. And all this hay is harvested by hand without tractors, combines. Well, because you don't use a combine for hay, I get that. All this is done by hand. And all this hay is transported by other supporting stock pulling carts. I want you to think about the organizational structure to pull this off, to feed just the chariot horses, and the vast amount of feed required. And the Bible says there was plenty. It's not like the horses are like, oh, I'm hungry, where's the hay? There's plenty. There's plenty. There's plenty. It all happens like clockwork. What's the application? Why have I taken time to expand this, explain this? What do you take away from this? This is a picture of God's kingdom. A kingdom where there's absolute security. There's no even thought of a threat. There's utter peace. And there's prosperity beyond our comprehension. And most importantly, there's satisfaction. There's joy. And God's people are filled with joy, and they're rejoicing. In the context of this kingdom, no want, joy, and rejoicing. I'm reminded of what the psalmist says in Psalm 16, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever." Solomon provides us with an imperfect picture of this better kingdom where there's no want, there's only satisfaction, joy, and rejoicing. What we have here is a picture of God's faithfulness. Can you imagine being so consumed with the knowledge and the conviction of God's love and his abundant provision that your greatest desire was to worship the Lord? Not for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning, but your greatest desire. Your greatest desire in life, where you realize my purpose for existing, which I can't wait to fulfill, is to glorify the Lord, to praise him, to speak of his glory and his faithfulness. Consumed, literally consumed, and absolutely satisfied. Wouldn't that be great? And wouldn't that be awesome? The fullness of God is not found in Solomon. Solomon's a sinner, imperfect. The fullness of God is found in one greater than Solomon, Jesus Christ. The wisdom that Solomon possessed of horticulture, trees, plants, is an imperfect picture of the wisdom of God who created the heavens and the earth, and the one who will bring about a new creation through his saving life, death, and resurrection. Look at verse 34. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Men from all nations, great and small, have heard of Solomon's wisdom. They've all heard of it. And you know what their aspiration is? I've got to get to Israel. I have got to get to Israel. I've got to see this. And even more important, I've got to hear from this guy. I have got to hear from this guy. Imagine if this community right here was utterly convinced in our hearts of the great privilege of belonging to Christ, and we comprehended how blessed we were, and the blessings that we possess in Jesus Christ, and the inheritance that is ours. Imagine if we could see that, and we could taste it, and we could comprehend the beauty and the magnitude and the glory of the inheritance secured for us by Jesus Christ, and the great privilege of belonging to Christ, and being in his vineyard, and serving in his vineyard. Imagine if we could, by faith, just like completely comprehend this. It would radically change us. It would transform us, and we'd be transformed by the knowledge of God's grace here. We couldn't help but come to worship with smiles on our face, and we would be identified as those Christian people, even when the storms of life come against them. Even in their suffering, they experience the joy of their salvation. They're the weirdest people I've ever seen, but I gotta go hang out with them because there's something going on here. There's something going on here because there's a conviction of what we possess in Christ. I love this because here you have, in a limited way, the nation of Israel has become a light to the Gentile world. And the Gentiles, the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Edomites, I mean, bad people, they're all coming to Israel. Because they can't believe the wisdom on display here is far greater than any wisdom they have ever seen on the face of this earth, and they have never heard one speak like Solomon. And imagine the Gentiles coming and saying, we have never met people with such joy. We have never met people who are so content. We've never met people who are so focused upon God's word, and they feast upon his word. We've got to come here. What they hear. I think our identity sometimes in the Dutch Reformed Church is a cultural Calvinism that is not always consistent with what I read in my Bible. I'm not sure our identity is that we see this community as a light to the Gentile nations. Do we? I hope so. I'm sure it's hit and miss and varies from degree to person to individual. But that's what I read in my Bible, and that's what's being pictured here. And there's something very, very attractive about the nation of Israel at this point in its history that even the Gentiles recognize and want and long for. And I do believe that when the wisdom of God is manifested in our own lives and in this community, even though the world may hate us and there's an enmity there, I understand that. But some level, there's a recognition. There's a recognition that you were an alcoholic and now you've been restored. There's a recognition that you used to be hooked and addicted to pornography and now you love your wife and she loves you. There's a recognition that you have kids that are not addicted to dope and drugs. They hate their parents and their life is defined by rebellion. And that doesn't happen apart from God's blessing and His wisdom. And even when our families do face troubles, we face those things in humility. We face those things in a recognition that our hope is in Christ and His grace. We possess something that is more valuable than silver and gold, more desirable than rubies. And I pray that this community is defined experientially in terms of our identity by the great privilege it is to belong to Christ and the great privilege of serving in His vineyard. You know, I've spent my entire adult life pretty much in service to Christ and His church. And recently in my own life, I've experienced something that I never hoped to experience again. And yet in the midst of suffering, in the midst of affliction, in the midst of loss, I am so appreciative of the love, the prayers, the encouragement, the overtures of kindness from members of this congregation. And I'm sure I speak for my whole family. And that's something the world doesn't have. The world can't be honest about death, and they have no answer. I hate death. I despise it. It's the curse. But there is an answer. And that answer is found in a resurrected Christ, the first fruits of a new creation. And to be a participant in His death and His resurrection spiritually, and to know that your life is being renewed by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, and your refuge is in Christ, and to know that He sustains you, and His mercies are new every morning, is something this world has no comprehension of. And I pray that that joy, that privilege, is on display in this community. Let us pray. Father in heaven, early in our service, we heard from Luke chapter 6. Those who hear God's word, not just with their ears, but with their hearts, and those who assimilate by faith the wisdom of Christ and His word, those whose lives are built upon the rock of Christ, during times of trouble and adversity. The house does not fall. Lord, help us, for there are those in our own community, there are those in this house who struggle with the bondage of sin, addictions, secret sins that threaten to bring down the house. Oh Lord, help us to hear from Christ. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, help us to find refuge in Christ, to cling to Him, to run to Him. And Lord, deliver us from the bondages of our own hearts. And help us to comprehend the magnitude of the blessings, of the glory, of the provision found in Jesus Christ and His kingdom. And Lord, may this community be transformed by Your grace. May this community be a display of the personification of the wisdom of Jesus Christ through our joy, our hospitality, our encouragement, our love for the brethren. Oh Lord, may we be so transformed by the good news of this gospel that our lives are renewed and transformed. And the good news, the wisdom of Christ, may it be on display as we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy kingdom come. May it come in our own hearts, our own families, and this church community. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.